Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Good? Good. I think it's really amazing being able to come here to a place where really I don't know any of you and be able to speak God's word to you and just worship with you guys as brothers and sisters in Christ. And just what a blessing that is. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this time, for this opportunity, for this chance to come before you, to praise your name, to worship you, and to draw near to you, God. I pray that you would speak through your word, that you would be the one to speak right now during this time. Would you remove me from the picture and just let this be about your word, God? Let this be about what you have for us today. I thank you for this time, and I pray all this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So before we begin, I'm going to give you all fair warning. So just as a pop quiz, who wrote most of the books of the New Testament? Paul, right. So today, okay, God, thank you. It's a trick question, you got it right, okay. So today, we're actually speaking from James, right? We're reading James. So as I prepared, even in my school, even at my church, even in my small group, every time we talk about James, I always say Paul. And even as I was typing up my sermon notes, I wrote Paul a few times. So I have very low hopes for not messing that up. Okay, let me just dive right in. So growing up, I moved around a lot, okay? I was born on the East Coast in New Jersey, and my parents felt called to ministry. And they knew of a Chinese seminary up in the Bay Area, and so they moved, they took our family across the states to there, and even around the Bay Area, we moved around a lot. I wanted to say, before high school, we moved around 7 times in the Bay Area, and we moved around 5 schools during that time. So for me, growing up, close relationships was something that I didn't really have, right? Because you make friends at one school, and then you have to move, you leave, and then you make friends again, and then you get up and move and leave. And so it was very difficult for me to really get connected to people. And I think up until high school, that was kind of the way that that was. Even in high school, I want to say it was kind of more surface level-y, but I started to kind of get to know more people, and I stayed at my high school for all 4 years, so it was easier to kind of get plugged in. But really, what really got me connected to people was college, undergrad. It was my fellowship. I joined a small group of all guys that were wholly pursuing God, and it was just amazing. And I became really close with them, and it was really a blessing to me. But what comes along with close relationships is conflict. When you get to know somebody really deeply, when you get to know their heart, when you get to see each other, when you hang around each other so much, what's going to happen? Conflict. And this kind of went on. Even in my last year, I met my then, now ex, but then my girlfriend. And you know how relationships go. Conflict, right? Arguments. And it was really something that kind of struck me. Like, I argue with my sister, of course, but you never really argue with other people outside of your family, right? Well, today our passage is talking about this very thing, about why we have arguments among ourselves, right? And this is a great message. This is something that transcends time and space and culture, right? It was prevalent then, it's prevalent today. Why? Because of sin. Because we sin. Because we're sinners. Because we're selfish sinners. And we all have horrible interactions with people. Why? Because the person that we're interacting with is a sinner. I don't think we should ever expect to have just completely perfect relationships, because in this time, at this moment, we are all sinners. And I think in the end, what's important for us to get from this isn't just that. It's that James is trying to teach us something else about ourselves. But in the end, it's about our pleasures. It's about our pride, and it's about his presence. So that's my outline, that's my title. Let's go. James starts this off by saying, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So if you have your Bibles, please open to James 4. And I'm just going to be walking through it verse by verse. So if you just follow along, just keep your Bibles open. It'll be easier for you that way. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Very straightforward. Gets right to the point, right? What's the problem? And isn't that something that we all want to know? Because if we know what the problem is, we can solve it. If we can solve the problem, we can avoid it. So he gets our interest right from the get-go, and then he throws us a little sucker punch. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So this is the NASB I'm using. I'm not sure what your translations might say, but it sounds a little weird. Your pleasures that wage war in your members. What's he saying right there? What's the source of conflict? It's you. You are the source of conflict. And he goes on, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, for seminary students, this verse is a nightmare. If you have to look at this in the Greek and try to figure out what goes where, and it's just really confusing, right? But the point is very strong. Because you have desires, because you have selfish desires, you sin. Because you have selfish desires, you commit murder, and you fight and quarrel. Now, I don't want you guys to get caught up in the idea of murder, right? James does speak about murder in chapter 3, so maybe something crazy happened in the church. I don't know. I don't want to say, obviously murder is bad, right? I hope we all agree with that. Yeah? Okay. The point isn't the murder. The point is the sin. That because they had selfish desires, because they were fighting for their own desires, their own pleasures, they sinned. So who's seen the first Lion King? I have to say first at this point because I have no clue how many Lion Kings there are. Wow, not many people have seen Lion King. Yeah? Okay. So in Lion King, from the get-go, you know who the bad guy is, right? Just everything about him, Simba. Everything about him just screams bad guy. He's darker. What's his name? Scar. Hey, everything's about him darker. He almost eats Zazu, the bird. He's just straight up, spoilers. He's just straight up evil, right? There's nothing good about him from the very beginning. And I was actually reading up about it. I don't know where they got this from. Maybe there's a book about the Lion King or something. They're saying he was actually the leader of the royal guard, and he tried to plan a coup d'etat. So who knows what a coup d'etat is? Yeah. It's basically where you try to overthrow the king and try to take over. And obviously, Lion King is about that, but apparently it happened before, too. So he's persistent. I don't know. And as you watch the movie, more spoilers coming for anyone who hasn't seen it and wants to. It's too late now. He ends up killing Mufasa. and outcasting Simba, right? Because of his selfish desires for the throne, because what he wants is to rule. He wants the power. He throws everything into jeopardy, right? So if you flash forward a bit in the story, you see that Pride Rock is overrun with hyenas, with death, with decay. And it all leads down the path to a final climax where Simba and Scar have to fight and face off on Pride Rock. Now in the movie, there's clearly a good guy and clearly a bad guy, right? From the beginning, you're voting. You're rooting for Simba to win. And you're definitely, hopefully, not rooting for Scar to win, right? But for us, I don't think that's what we should be thinking of, right? As we grow up, we're fed these stories that there's always a good guy, there's always a bad guy. In arguments, we think of that as I must be in the right here. And maybe sometimes you are in the right. Maybe sometimes the other person is in the wrong. I want to argue that sometimes you both might be right. There might be things that you both are arguing for that isn't right or wrong. It's simply different. And so the purpose of what James is saying here is, it's not about what you're arguing, it's about your heart. He goes on to list out two types of people. He says one, in verse 2, the end of verse 2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. Right. So the first one is, there's these people, they desire something, they're not asking God for it. What are they doing? They're trying to be self-sufficient. They're trying to do everything on their own. And that's so easy for us, right? Who here would rather do things on their own than pray, than sit down and pray, right? It's so much easier to just try to work through things, to try to gain it for ourselves, right? That's what the world tells us to do, to fight for what's right, fight for what you want, and to do so all in your own strength and power. Now, it might be because we've prayed before. Maybe it's because we've prayed and God didn't answer the way that we wanted to. Well, that's great, because it moves on. It says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Right? So for this one, he takes it the other way. There are people who ask. There are people who pray for what they want, and yet they're asking with the wrong motives. Right? When you ask God and expect him to give you what you're praying for, that's really turning God into nothing more than a genie. Right? But that's not what prayer is. That's not who God is. God is not the person that answers to you. You're the one that answers to God. And the point of prayer is to tune our hearts to his and to say, God, this is what I'm struggling with. God, this is my heart right now. In my elementary school years, when I was really young, I read the verse. I didn't write down the reference. It's in Genesis where God is talking to Abraham and he says, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse you those that curse you. And so being young, you kind of take that a certain way. And like, I was in elementary school, it was after lunch, and we were having a reading time in class, right? And kind of what the teacher would do is she would say, grab your book, whatever book you want to read. If you don't have one, go grab one for the library. Go somewhere in the classroom, lie down, like face down if you want to, like sit at your desk and just read for 30 minutes to an hour. And so we were doing that. And at that time, I didn't get contacts yet, so I had my glasses, and I just put it down next to me as I was lying on the ground. And there was this kid. Still remember his name. That's how smart I am. There was this kid that walked by, and he stepped on my glasses. So angry. And the teacher came by because I was getting angry. I was like, why did you do that? And he was like, I didn't see it there. Yeah, right. In that moment, I'll tell you what my prayer was. My prayer was that he would get his just rewards, that he would get what was coming for it to him. What happened? In that moment, I wasn't praying for what pleased God. I was praying for what I wanted, what my selfish desires were. I wanted him to see justice, but not God's justice, it was my justice. I wanted him to pay for what he had done. Prayer is about us acknowledging God. Prayer is about us turning to God, talking with God. Who talks to people with the sole purpose of getting something from them? Business people. Okay. Right? Maybe that's the way you talk to your parents. Like, parents, can I have a car? Parents, can I have a house? Can you pay for this? Can you pay for that? Maybe that's the way we talk to our parents. But is that the way you talk to your peers? Is that the way you talk to the people around you? Are you always trying to gain something from them? No, right? Similarly, prayer isn't about trying to get something from God. If he gives you something, praise God. If he doesn't, praise God. In the end, prayer isn't about our pleasures. It's about submitting to God. And yet, so often, this isn't how we just treat prayer. This is how we treat all of our lives. And in the next few verses, James is going to tell us that this is about our pride. So going on to verse 4, he starts off in a very fun way. You adulteresses. What? What's he saying? Because not clearly, he's not saying that there are people who are cheating on their husbands and wives. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying they're turning away from God and cheating on God. That they're turning from God and they're trying to move into this mode of self-sufficiency where they rely on their own power, on their own will to get what they want. He uses this word, friendship with the world. And then he says something that is very terrifying for us. Let me read the verse for us. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So as you read this verse, you might be reminded of the time when Jesus was saying in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters, right? Your attention will be divided. That was really, to be frank, that was nothing compared to what James just said here. He's saying, if you're friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. By show of hands, who wants to be an enemy of God? Right? It's a terrifying idea. Not me. And what's scary is that when you think of what is an enemy of God, oftentimes it's easy to think of maybe an angry atheist, right? Who says, God is not real, God doesn't exist, who curses God with everything that he does, who actively spends his life fighting God. And yet, James is saying it's a lot more simpler than that. If you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. I think that should be something that terrifies us. And so, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? Now, you might find different definitions if you were to search. I came up with my own. It means that the values that the world has for what matters, like money, success, and power, it means that you share those values. It means that the end goal of what you're living for are those three things. I want you guys to think of someone that you think is successful. When I say successful, who do you think of? Jesus. Good answer. Good answer. Now, if you have a name in your mind, besides Jesus, please, what was it about their life that made you choose them as successful? I'll tell you, for me, it's always easiest to think of people who are big names, right? People who make lots of money, people with all the fame, that everyone knows them, people who are in positions of power. Because, well, that's the way the world tells us is success. Now, what am I not saying here? I'm not saying that those things are wrong, okay? I'm not saying it's wrong to have power, it's wrong to be someone who's famous and loved by everyone. It's not wrong to have money. What's wrong about it is when that's your focus. When that's what you live for. When all that you care about are those three things. There's probably more, but those three things. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, in the world, not of it. It's a common Christian phrase, motto. I actually read an article recently talking about how they might need some rephrasing. And the general gist of how they changed it to was not of this world, but sent into it, right? This is the way that we should be living. To remember that we are Christians set apart from this world, but we are sent into the world to reach and save the lost. What that means for us today is that I'm sure all of you are in your own different contexts. Your own schools, your own workplaces, your own jobs, your own groups of friends. You were sent there. to that place to make the difference. And I think one of the best ways for us to determine whether or not you are a friend of this world, at least the way I like to think about it, is are you, as a Christian, influencing the people around you, or are they influencing you? Are you being changed to have the values of the world, or are you showing others what it means to have the values of God? And these next two verses are really beautiful. Up until this point, I don't know if you kind of got the feeling that everything was negative. I kind of did. But these next two verses, they're really beautiful. Let me read them for us. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the wording of that quote is a little weird. He purposely desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I don't know about you, I kind of got a little tripped up with the meaning there. It says, more or less, if you just take out the little middle part, which he has made, he jealously desires to have the spirit dwell in us. God longs to have his spirit with you. God longs to be with you. God longs to be that close to you. And therefore, we have hope. And so verse 6, it says, God is opposed to the proud. And up until this point, we're talking about our pride. We're talking about how it's so easy for us to just want to do things on our own. But then we have hope. He gives grace to the humble. And so James boils everything down into a few commands at the end. I'm actually going to skip the first one, and you'll see why later. But I think really what he's saying is all of this is great, okay? You see all of this in your life. What are you going to do with it? James is the sort of author that makes it really easy for us to know what to do with it. He tells us. So verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I'm going to pair that up with the next one. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I'm pairing them up because I believe that they're two sides of the same coin. You resist the devil, but you run to God. You go from one place, you go to another. And they both come with beautiful promises. Once you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Once you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Just think about how beautiful that is. We have hope. We have the Holy Spirit within us protecting us from sin, protecting us from temptations, and we have a loving Father that cares. The next half of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think this is something that might be lost to us today, this idea of cleansing your heart, your hands and purifying your hearts. I think this is what this is trying to draw us back to is the idea of sacrifice in the temple, right? Before they can enter the presence of God, before they can go into the temple to offer their sacrifices, they had to go through the rituals, purify themselves. I actually had the chance to go to Israel and to see what's left of the temple. They have this small side area, and it's really a ritual. You walk down one side of the stairs into a small pool of water, and then you walk up the other side. Are you actually clean? No. The water is dirty. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just sitting there. Nothing, everything that falls off of people is just in the water. You're just walking through dirty water. But the ritual is what's important. The symbolism there is what's important. Because what it's telling them is, it's not about your physical cleanliness. I mean, they're very dirty walking around in the desert all day, sandals, dust getting everywhere. But that's not what God cares about. God cares about what's inside. And so even this idea of coming before God, first you must cleanse yourself. First you must purify your hearts. And then he turns into a very interesting image here. In verse 9 and most of verse 10, he says, be miserable. Who's awake now? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I don't know if you get the sense of this being very heavy. This is very heavy. Throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, where it talks about praising God, entering his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise, we see this sense of joy, right? And yet here, you say, no, mourn, weep, be sad. Why? Because of who we are. Because we don't deserve to come before God. Because we're sinners. Because we have sin. And God hates sin. The Bible says multiple times that it grieves him. Think about that. That something that you do can grieve God. And the weight behind that. And so James is saying, even as you approach God, approach humbly, knowing that you don't deserve to be there. It's not because of what you've done. It's about what Jesus did. Again, he goes from the sense of negativity back into positive. And God will exalt you. I think the point of emphasis there is that it's not about you exalting yourself. It's not about you saying how great you are. Not about you tooting your own horn, singing your own praises. It's about God saying, you are my loved. You are my beloved, and I died for you on the cross. I think all of this is really summed up in that one phrase at the beginning of verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Why? Because in order to submit to God, we need to be humble. We need to come before God in a humble heart. We need to draw near to God. We need to cleanse ourselves. And we need to enter his presence. Because if we're in his presence, then nothing else matters. So, my mom is a missionary in Japan. She's been there for the past 10 years. She serves in Tokyo, and she went on her own, really. She didn't have any organization backing her, and a lot of people were calling her stupid for that, despite the fact that she felt God calling her to it. And kind of what she does a lot of there is she ministers to, at least starting off, now it's kind of grown a lot, she started off ministering to Taiwanese wives of Japanese husbands. I didn't know there was a huge market there. But a lot of what she does is really drawing people into a deeper relationship. Because I don't remember if this is something she told me or something I read, but what there is a lot of in Japan is people who go there to evangelize. What there's not as much of are people who stay there to grow that, to grow what was planted. And so she felt called to stay, to grow that, and to really lead this group of women. Then, now it's grown a lot. It's crazy how God has been working through her. And as she stayed there faithfully for the past 10 years, something that happened was people would come to her with their relationship problems, right? For counseling, for marriage counseling, for relationship counseling. And they came with all sorts of problems. All sorts of arguments that they had with their spouses, all sorts of headbutts that they had, things that they couldn't overcome. And what she realized that, as she counseled people over and over, because she didn't go to school for this, she wasn't trained for counseling, but as she talked with them over and over, what she realized that if they submitted to God, things would change. If they focused on who God was, things would change. And kind of what she started to encourage them to do was to pray together, to read the Bible together, to get on their knees together. And as she pushed them to do that, as she pushed them to submit to God, they stopped needing to come back to her. Now, I'm not saying this as some sort of cure-all for your relationship problems, that if you just submit to God, everything's going to be okay. If you just submit to God, all the problems that you're facing, they're just going to disappear. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying everything that you're facing fades away in the light of who God is. And so what's important for us today is, what does it mean to submit to God? What does it mean to draw near to God? Again, this is my definition. It means to have your heart tuned to his heart. To know what is the heart of God. It means to have your eyes set not on the things of this world, but to look to God. It means not being concerned with what other people think about you, what your parents think about you, what your friends think about you. It means being concerned with what God thinks about you. It means having your actions, your decisions, your daily life affected by this reality that God exists, that God is with you, that God is near, and how that changes what you do. So this is my challenge for you all today. Submit to God. Is there someone that you're just at odds with, that you just can't get along with, that you just butt heads every time you meet? Submit to God. Is there something in life that's just wearing you down? You're just so tired of having to go through it. Submit to God. Is there something that you long for? Something that you desire to happen in your life? Submit to God. Because once we're in his presence, then our prides and our pleasures, they fade away in the glory of who he is. Let me pray for us. Father God, we need you. Every day of our lives, every moment of our lives. In the smallest of moments, the greatest of moments, God, we need you. God, we thank you for your word that shows us the ways that we sin against you, that shows us the ways that we try to do things on our own, that shows us the ways that we try to be self-sufficient, God. God, I pray that you would help us to look to you. God, in all the different things, all the different happenings, God, would you help us to focus on you? That even as we go to work, even as we go to school, even as we go to church, that the people around us are your sons and daughters, God, and so help us to love them. God, would you help us to care less about our problems, care more about you? I thank you, and I pray all this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.